It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 13. We'll be looking together this morning at John 13, 1 through 17. As I read that here in a moment, you will notice many parallels between what Thomas just read from Philippians 2 and what's happening here in John 13. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," or "y'all are clean, but not every one of y'all. For He knew who was to betray Him. That's why He said, 'Not all of y'all are clean.'" When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do y'all understand what I've done to y'all? You call Me Teacher and Lord, and y'all are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and Teacher have washed y'all's feet, y'all also should wash one another's feet. For I've given y'all an example that y'all should also do as I have done to y'all. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If y'all know these things, blessed are y'all if y'all do them." Let's pray. Oh Lord, open our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word. Help us to receive it gladly today. Help us to look with wonder at the mission of Christ. Help us to see with grateful hearts how we are invited in on that mission. Oh Lord, change us. Transform us, because indeed Jesus changes everything. May that be evident by what You do among us by the power of the Spirit this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John's gospel begins with a majestic description of the eternal wonder and glory of Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. It takes us to eternity past and tells us about Christ. And then it takes us all the way from there to incarnational realities that God came and dwelt among us. It sounds like this. It's too much for our minds ever to master and to get our thoughts completely around. But listen to it. Allow it to give you a sense of amazement and awe and wonder at the reality of who Jesus really is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in John 1:14, He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Eternal God, the one whom all things were created through, God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who is full of grace and glory. And then John's gospel goes on, and he talks about the fact that this Jesus, this majestic Jesus, this eternal Son who came and dwelt among us, performs in his ministry the signs of the kingdom. And they all escalate to the foundational sign that points to the ultimate sign that he does. It tells us he turns water to wine, that he heals the official son, that he heals the paralytic, that he feeds the 5,000, that he walks on water, that he heals the man born blind, and that he raises Lazarus from the dead. A corpse came to life, a display of resurrection power. And we're filled with awe. How could you have any more awe about anyone or anything? But as John's gospel moves toward the end, it slows down. John chapter 12 through 20 covers 1 week. And as it slows down, as it covers 1 week, it provides some surprising symbols. Ones that you would not tend to associate with the one described in John 1. The eternal one, the one who was with God and the one who was God, the one through whom all things are created, these symbols associated with the one who enacted the signs of the kingdom in all of this power, all these powerful ways, including resurrection from the dead. And the signs are a donkey, a towel, a cross, and a tomb. Do you get the dissonance there? Oh, he's coming as the king. Yes, Messiah. But he's riding on a donkey? This eternal, majestic one takes up a towel? What, to wash feet? The Messiah? On a cross marked out as cursed by God? The eternal one, dead body laid in a tomb, they are the last symbols that you would expect. And yet here they are. And the question this week is, what does it mean that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us as the God-man with power over death itself and took up a towel and washed filthy feet of ordinary men? What does that mean? That is the question. Now, this strikes me especially because I think all feet are gross. But everybody, to some degree, understands that, particularly in a time when you wore sandals all the time, that feet get dirty and filthy and grimy, and animals were everywhere, and excrement was everywhere, and washing someone's feet was not a high office. In fact, it was something only a slave did. But the particular text that tells us that he did it goes out of its way to continue to heighten the wonder that we have about it all. See, we can't leave John 1 there, because he imports it here. So he frames it by saying that every step of the way, as Jesus is doing what he's doing to wash the feet, it tells us he knew exactly what was going on. He knew who he was, he knew where he was going, and he knew what was going to happen. And he did it anyway. First of all, Jesus knew the hour. And he chose to love to the uttermost. John 13, 1 and 2. Now, the parallel account in Luke tells us that before the Last Supper, The picture of what the disciples are doing is this. The messianic fervor is at hand. It's with them, and everybody wants the rule and the reign, but they've ignored the suffering servant and the cross and the way the kingdom said it was coming. And so the disciples, those closest to Jesus, traveling with him, are wondering, now when he asserts this reign, who's going to get the chief seats? Who is the greatest among us? I'm going to put myself there, which means I'm greater than you. And they're having this argument before the Last Supper, which makes it even more striking and powerful that feeble and sinful men are arguing about who is the greatest, but the one who is the greatest is washing feet. But first of all, Jesus knew the hour. Look with me at verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That the Passover feast, commemorating the lamb that was slain and the blood that was put on the doorpost so the death angel would pass over in the midst of God's judgments in Egypt. This feast of celebration, this feast of God's redemption and his redeeming work. But Jesus knows that at this celebration of the Passover, that his hour had come. Now, John keeps telling us throughout John's gospel that Jesus knew that his hour had not come. John 2:4, my hour is not yet come. John 7:30, his hour is not yet come. John 8:20, his hour had not yet come, but now the hour has come. And in John 12:23, it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's a reference to the cross. He knew that the cross was at hand. He knew that he was about to fulfill the promise of the Passover. As you celebrate the reality of the Passover lamb and his blood that delivers people from death, he realized that his hour had come because he came as the lamb. And he would be slain so his people could know forgiveness and salvation. And the ultimate death could pass over them and they would be with him forever. He knew his hour had come. And he knew that that meant he was going to be departing out of this world, leaving out of this world to the Father. His ascension was also at hand. He would return to the right hand of the Father. He already is implying here that he understands that what he has come to do, his hour that he has come, he will be vindicated. It will be something that accomplishes what he came to accomplish. And then he describes it like this. Here's what he's doing when his hour has come. Having loved his own, that's a reference to his disciples, believers, having loved his own who were in the world. So it says that all of Jesus' ministry, as he came, the eternal God who put on human flesh and dwelt among us, was him loving his people. And then it says, the tense changes, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. He loved them completely, totally, entirely, to the nth degree. That little phrase there, to the end, it does something that keeps happening here in John 13. It's little ways in which John verbally says things that point ahead, are to point to the reality of what he's already said he would do. Here, it's the word translated here, the end, is the last word is that Greek word telos, which means end, our fulfillment, our finality. Now, the reason I mention the actual Greek word telos, because in John 19:30, Jesus is going to be on the cross, and he's going to cry out, "It is finished." And it is the word tetelestai. It is a form of that word telos. So what he's telling us here in this context is his loving of his people, which was his mission, that hour has come, that his loving of his people to the uttermost is demonstrated on the cross. It is finished, is what he will say. It is ended. It is fulfilled. I have come and done what I came to do, which will be vindicated by the reality of the resurrection. But he's saying here, he loved his people all the way to the cross. We get so comfortable with the language that Jesus died for our sins. We get so comfortable with the language, Christ crucified. Oh yeah, I get that. It's to jar us every single time. To say Jesus died for your sins, go back and reread John 1. And that's who died for your sins. You're guilty. I'm guilty. We didn't deserve it. God, the Son, took on flesh. He was the promised Messiah. He went to the cross, and that can only be described as love to the uttermost. Love cannot be defined in any way greater than this. All other loves are derivative of this love. Then in verse 2, he explains what's happening in this hour that is at hand. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one who had the name follower of Jesus. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Not only does Jesus know the hour is at hand, the cross is in front of him, he will be the lamb slain that will fulfill the promise of the Passover, but it is one of those closest to him who is the betrayer. Now, Satan put it into his heart. This language here is no different than the language we saw in Romans. He didn't put something that was not there. That what was already there was the heart of deceit and the heart of rebellion, and he seizes upon that. And Judas Iscariot begins the name known for treachery throughout the world. He knew the betrayal was in motion. But the implication here is that he knew that the devil could not derail what he was doing. He knew. That's the theme here, what it's calling you to say. He knew this was going to happen. He knew the cross was coming. He knew that there was a betrayer in his midst. It was his own disciple. And when it says betray him, the word betray is often translated handed over. It's used in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 for what he does when he hands us over to ourselves, when we say in rebellion, say, I want to do what I want to do. And the judicial judgment comes in to say, okay, you'll get what you want. I'll turn you over, hand you over to yourself. But Judas would hand Jesus over, and it would be the betrayal marked by a kiss. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus knew. He's not being swept away here. It's not an unwitting thing going on here. He knew the hour was at hand. He knew the cross was at hand. He knew the devil was attempting to attack and assault. He knew the betrayal was in front of him. And it says that in his mission, he came to not provide his people a halfway love, a negotiated love, a love to the uttermost. And I often remind people going through the midst of trial and difficulty when we get blinded to the greater realities that the love of Jesus for you was settled on the cross. You may not understand it in the moment, but that issue is settled. Jesus knew. But notice in verses 3 through 5, Jesus knew his authority. But what did he do? He took the towel. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. Now, John 10:18, when he talks about the Good Shepherd text, it gives this language. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. You see, he is the one who has authority over all things. It tells us here, Jesus knows all authority is his. Jesus knows that he is from God. Jesus knows that he is returning to God. Jesus knows that he's on a divine mission from God. And that involved the hour that was at hand, and he knew that he had all authority to accomplish it. He knew that the certainty of its accomplishment, because he had sovereign power. He knew it. Ultimately, he laid down his life. He didn't get swept away in Judas's betrayal. He didn't get swept away ultimately in the mobs that were yelling, "Crucify him." He didn't ultimately get swept away by the Roman authorities. He came to lay down his life. He had a mission. He came from God. He was going back to God. So what does he do? If you have all authority, if you were with God, and if you are God, what do you do? Here's what he does, verse 4. He rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. So what does he do? He does something so menial that it was only assigned to slaves. He chooses to get up, and it's very methodical about what it tells us that he did. There's a reason for that. It's tying into a description of something far greater, because this is a picture of that far greater. But what does he do, the sovereign one? He gets up, he lays aside his garments, he takes on the garment of a servant, and he serves, he cleanses, he washes, and then he resumes the place that he had before. It is so powerful. Now, what we want to say here, and what Peter says for us is, stop it! Don't you know who you are? We're uncomfortable when someone of a high place and authority does the mean, "Oh, we'll do that for you. You shouldn't do that." Don't you know who you are? Here's an answer for that. That's why I'm doing it. You see, when it says he rose from the supper, he got up to do something. He laid aside his outer garments. John 10, the Good Shepherd text. John 10, 15, "I will lay down my life for the sheep." John 10, 17, "Because I lay down my life." John 10, 18, "I lay it down of my own accord." He lays aside his garments, pointing to the reality that he's going to lay down his life. He takes the towel. One who was in the form of God takes the form of a servant. And he ties it around his waist, and then he pours water in the basin. He washes the feet. The one who holds all things in his hands chooses to hold a towel and a basin and to wash filthy feet. That's what he chooses to do. Notice, he rose up so he could go down. He takes on the form of a servant and he cleanses the feet of his disciples. Yeah, that's what he did on the cross. He rose up and came down. The one who is God, the one who, as the form of God, took on the form of a servant. And he served and cleansed those who could not cleanse themselves. You see, this act is not merely a call to have a humble spirit, though it's not less than that. This is an enactment of the gospel. You see, he's doing this purposely here to get their sense of, "Oh, this isn't right. This doesn't seem right." The point is, no, this is what's right. The ways in which you're thinking are more according to the wisdom of the world, that you don't see this is right. You have to unlearn, because my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's the gospel in a picture. In other words, what are you doing? What I came to do. Don't you know who you are? Yes, that's why I do it. He does it because he knows who he is. You see, in the power of Christ's kingdom, authority is exercised through humility, and power is used self-sacrificially for the good of others. Philippians 2, you heard it earlier. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped for his own advantage. But the authority and equality with God was used for the advantage of others. But what did he do for the advantage of others? Went to the cross, even to death on the cross. This is what this is calling us to. But he says, you don't really get this if you don't get this. If you don't understand, this is the very nature of the kingdom. You cannot reject this and embrace the nature of the kingdom. But I also want you to notice this. Your security is the ground of your capacity to truly serve. Was Jesus secure? You better believe it. He knew who he was. He knew all authority had been given to him. So he knew that when he bowed to wash feet, he wasn't losing any of his dignity. It's already there. You could shake your head at him all you want. What does it matter to him? And he also knew that to serve, he didn't need anything out of them. He was going to do it anyway. See, that's the way truly serving works. A lot of times people are very active serving, doing all kinds of things, but they're always judging the response they get and what they get out of it. And really the people they are serving may benefit from it, but they're kind of tools to get what they want out of it. And when the person doesn't give them what they want out of it, since you're using them to get something for yourself, you feel cheated. No, the most genuine service in the kingdom Jesus demonstrates. He's going to wash the feet of all of them, including the betrayer. Security means you don't serve to get. Security means that serving cannot mean a loss of status. And security is what the one in Christ has and what we ought to set our heart and mind on that reality. Now, he knew his hour had come, so he loved to the uttermost. He knew his hour had come, and he knew he had all authority, so he knelt and he washed feet. But also look at verses 6 through 10. Jesus knew our need. Cleansing we cannot provide. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? It's a natural reaction here. Like, oh, no. You don't wash my feet. I'll do that, or somebody else will do that. There, a servant around here will do that. Do you wash my feet? It sounds reverent. It sounds humble, but it's not. He's trying to manage Jesus according to his own expectation. He's trying to teach Jesus what Jesus should be doing. He's trying to tell Jesus, you don't understand who you really are. You shouldn't be doing this. He's telling Jesus that Jesus is not staying within his categories of expectations on the way Jesus should act. By the way, he never does. It's stark right here, but we do the same stuff. Right? You do know that you are not the one who assigns Jesus a job description, right? Yeah. I just don't think you're on the right track, Jesus. That's never the right response. But it is, at times, the natural one. We all want to manage Jesus. We want to keep him in a particular place. But that's using Jesus. Not serving him. Not trusting him. Notice Jesus' answer. What I am doing, you do not understand now. The word is most often translated, you do not know now. It's all about knowing. But afterwards, you will understand, you will know. In other words, I know what I'm doing. You don't. You will, but you don't now. So don't tell me what I'm doing because I know. You will know after the cross and resurrection, but this is the key. He knew. And he knew that he was giving a picture here of something greater than a foot washing. And one day, too, they would know. But verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Actually, that doesn't really get at the... There's a double negative, bad grammar in the Greek here. It's something like, no, never. Never to the end of the age. In other words, I will never wash. You will never wash my feet. No, never. Don't even think about it. You're not doing it. Period. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only wash my feet, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, is that humility? No. Peter is still struggling in the same way we so often struggle. He is not thinking beyond the moment, beyond the circumstance, and Peter is still telling Jesus what to do. He's not listening to him. So when Jesus says, "I've come to wash your feet," the right response is not, "Okay, my hands and my head too." The right response is certainly not, never into the ages. And then a moment later, he's saying, "Okay, that and more. You need to do more if that's the case." You see, in other words, Jesus says here, pointing beyond this moment, the cleansing I give you, or the forgiveness I give you, I alone can forgive. I alone can cleanse in this way. If you do not get this from me, you cannot get it. He's saying the only way is to be in Christ. If I do not wash you, if I do not forgive you, if I do not cleanse you of your sins, you have no share with me, he says. Peter, still thinking just simply in the moment, is like, okay, if that's what it's about, then give me double what you came to give me. And it's still redirecting Christ. Listening to Jesus is very important. The whole Bible is the Word of Christ. Listening. Not just trying to use, but listening. You tell me how to think. You change me. I'm not just here to get something out of you because I've decided what's most important in the moment. I know that my problem is I don't even know what's most important. But I know that you do. Help me to know you, to understand you, to trust you. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Now again, the imagery is going beyond here. He's talking about the work that he does on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. When he says here, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet," he's pointing at not needing to wash the picture of justification, being declared righteous in Christ. You are completely clean. When he says, "except for the feet," it's probably a picture here of sanctification, where he says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We still confess our sins on the other side of justification. We want to be shaped into the life of Christ, but we know we're forgiven of all of our sins. He's pointing to this gospel reality. He's looking beyond this foot washing. And it's a powerful picture because just think about the ancient culture with the sandals and having to walk everywhere and having to have animals everywhere. And somebody may have bathed before they show up somewhere, but no matter how much they've bathed, by the time they get there, their feet are dirty and they just need a foot cleansing. And he says to Peter, "And you," it's actually y'all, "and y'all are clean," meaning that you are sharers in my work of redemption by faith. You are my disciples. And then he says, "But not every one of y'all." You see, there was one who was not clean. He didn't just have dirty feet, he had dirt on his face. And Jesus knew. He knew that one was not clean. He knew that cleansing only came from Him. He knew that cleansing took the hour of the cross, the betrayal. He knew His hour was at hand, and He loved to the uttermost. He knew He had all authority, and He knelt because He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life for many. Mark 10:45. He knew that He had a cleansing that only He could give. Look at verse 11. Jesus knew the betrayer, and He gave grace to the undeserving. Verse 11. For He knew who was to betray Him. That's why He said, "Not all of y'all are clean." Now, as the story unfolds, this is clearly Judas. Jesus knows Judas. Jesus walked around with Judas. Jesus taught Judas. Judas saw the signs of the kingdom that Jesus performed. He bore the name of a disciple of Jesus. Jesus knows Judas, and He knows what Judas will do. And we see here clearly something that we often forget, in that proximity to Jesus does not mean one belongs to Jesus. There's a difference between professing faith and possessing faith. Judas had a heart of unbelief. Judas was the betrayer. Jesus knows what Judas will do. He knows the betrayal is coming, and still He washes His feet. Let that settle in. Don't think about just some important man washing the feet of one who would betray Him. Remember that this is the one who was with God and was God, and the one through whom all things were made, and the one who has authority over all things. It's this one who washes the feet of His betrayer. Jesus serves the man who will sell Him. He shows grace to the one who will hand Him over. Do you see? This is not sentimental love. This is smelly, self-sacrificial, concrete love. You see, Jesus here, in washing these smelly feet, in taking the form of a servant, of providing a cleansing, which He says points to a cleansing that only He can give, Jesus, in doing this, is powerfully showing us the concrete nature of love. There's no room for sentimentality. The idea that we have broad, vague thoughts about something that brings us a generic hope. Love looks like washing smelly feet, but better than that, love looks like the very Son of God who took on human flesh, being pierced to a cross and bleeding and gasping and dying. That's as concrete as it gets. Separates Christianity from all other religions that all have some path that you do to get where you need to go. And the Bible says, here's the path. It's the one I took, God says. You want to know what you need? Look to a bloody cross. Look to an empty tomb. He knew. He knew the betrayer. And He graciously served him. Highlighting the guilt and rebellion of Judas. But notice here, we already alluded to it. The fundamental principle working through this is that grace serves to give, not to get. It can't be grace if it serves to get. That's not grace, that's employment. To give, not to get. Judas, the one experiencing the most concrete form of love that he could have imagined in the moment, sells Jesus, betrays Him with a kiss. He knew His hour had come, and he loved to the uttermost. He knew that he had all authority, and he knelt. He knew that he had a cleansing that only he could give. And he cleansed. He knew the betrayer, and he served. Finally, look with me at verses 12 through 17. By the way, if that's a baseball, I would have fielded it and thrown it back. It's a tennis ball, though. John 13, 12 through 17. We must know his example. Honor must be lived. John 13, 12 through 17. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand or know what I have done to y'all?" Now, do you see it? That he put on his outer garments again and resumed his place. He took them off. He laid them down. He took the place of a servant, but he resumed and took his place. This is pointing us to the wonder and glory of resurrection. This is an enactment of that gospel. John 10, 18, the one who has the authority to lay his life down has the authority to take it up again, and he does. He says, "I know that I came from the Father and that I will return to the Father," that his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his placement on the tomb would not be the end of the story, that he would again resume and take his place. And then he asked the powerful question, "Do you know what I have done to y'all?" He says, "I know. Do you know what I have done?" Jesus not only enacts the cross, but he enacts the resurrection. In the wisdom of the kingdom, it's humiliation that leads to exaltation. It's the crown, it's the cross that comes before the crown. Look at verse 13. "Y'all call me teacher and Lord." We get this. "And y'all are right, for so I am." Now stop there. Jesus does not diminish his authority at all. We tend to think of humility, meaning that we diminish any authority that we have. To be humble is to say, "Oh, who am I? I can't do anything. Who am I to do that? I'm no good at anything. I'm a nobody, and that's why I serve others, because I know that I'm just a nobody." Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't deny his authority at all. You see, because this is the way the gospel works. You don't serve others because you're at such a place where it makes sense for you to do it, even if you have all authority and power. You serve others because that's the way the kingdom works. He said, "You're right, I am Lord. And the fact that I am Lord in my kingdom doesn't mean that I sit back and tell everyone else to do everything. That's not the way my kingdom works. It doesn't mean that I sit around and demand honor. It means I give it even to the most undeserving." A lot of that, "Oh, who am I? I'm nobody. I don't have any gifts." A lot of that is pride, not humility. Arguing with Jesus is always prideful. He says he gifts his people. Not some, all of them. There are gifts that you have, power that you have, authority that you have. But you don't use it as something to be grasped for your own benefit only. You reflect him and use it for the advantage of others. That's the way the kingdom works. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed y'all's feet, y'all also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, ought there is not, decide whether you want to do it. No, it's a word that means of moral necessity. That in this kingdom, this is the way this works. Authority is redefined in Christ's freedom. Authority is not the freedom to be served. Authority is the freedom to serve without shame, without resentment, and without credit. Do you see it? It's not shameful for you to have a higher place and a higher standing to serve someone that has a lower standing. Now, this kingdom erases that nonsense. Before God, we're all guilty. In that sense, we are all the same. But you have resources and a place that God's put you. You may be able to help that person. That's not shameful. That is something to be honored. Don't do it with resentment. The person, you treat the person like an ATM machine. I'm going to do this for them, and they're going to give me this, and then they don't. And you're like, oh, I put the code in. Why aren't they giving me what I want? That resentment, Satan is going, that's exactly right. And without credit, without the need for applause. Applause may come, but there's no need for it. Verse 15, for I have given y'all an example, or the word could be translated pattern, that y'all also should do just as I've done to y'all. This is the logic of the gospel. You reflect me in the world. You reflect this wisdom, this logic. Truly, truly, verse 16, or amen, amen. So be it, so be it. I say to y'all, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You can't be too important to serve. You know why? Jesus wasn't. If Jesus wasn't too important to serve, then you can't be. And his way of serving is not demeaning, it's not defeat, it is victory. It's the way of resurrection. When Satan tempts Jesus, what he wants in those temptations is just simply to avoid the cross. I'll give it to you now, is the sort of meaning behind all the temptations. I'll give it to you now. This is a place you deserve. Because Satan hates the cross. Because there is no mission of the Messiah apart from the cross. But the cross ends in resurrection. The way of resurrection and the mission of Christ cannot bypass the cross. And so then he says, take up your cross and follow me. Verse 17, if y'all know these things, blessed are y'all if y'all do them. Knowing rightly means doing. It's the way of blessing. The word blessing here, that we have in the Beatitudes, this word means the delighting in God, in the favor of God. If you live according to this wisdom, this is where delight is. Not only God's delight in you, but your delight in Him, because you see things the way they really are. You see, all that other way that you have to unlearn is not the true story of the world. It's the corrupted, perverted story of the evil one who in the very beginning says, has God really said, God knows that the day you eat of that tree He told you not to eat of, you will be like Him. He's holding out on you. And all these ways in which we serve ourselves and try to keep ourselves safe and we try to use other people to get what we want are all echoes of the original sin in the garden. But it's not the way of blessing. He knew His hour and He loved to the uttermost. He knew His authority and He knelt. He knew our filth, and He cleansed what you and I could never cleanse. He knew His betrayer, and He graciously washed His feet. He knew, and He went to the cross and rose from the dead. Now you and I know. You know what He's done. And you know whose feet He's washed. Yours. Remember, everything He's saying in this foot washing is that He's really doing something that points beyond it. Him laying down, coming down, serving, and cleansing can only happen through the cross. And then He resumes His place. He's raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Bible tells us He lives to make intercession for us constantly. The cross. He laid down his life for sinners. He says, so you know. Therefore, love. So you know, therefore kneel. So you know, therefore speak gospel grace to all. Don't decide who deserves it. Everyone needs it. He says, you know, show grace and serve all. Love your enemies, even if they are your betrayer. In the kingdom of Christ, honor is not claimed, it's practiced. It is not demanded, it's freely and graciously given. In the kingdom of Christ, it makes perfect sense to outdo one another in showing honor. He honored you at the price of His own blood. Therefore, go and outdo one another in showing honor in His name. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for these brothers and sisters. I thank You that You've given us the gift of this Lord's Day. You've blessed us with the opportunity to come to pray and to sing and to see the sign of the kingdom of baptism and to hear Your Word. Oh, Lord, shape us for Your glory. Help us to understand the logic and wisdom of the kingdom. Help us to unlearn the wisdom of the world that so often we try to cling to. But Lord, most of all, fill us with a sense of awe at the eternal, majestic One of John 1 would take on flesh to wash filthy feet and to lay down His life on a cross for filthy sinners. And Lord, fill us with awe that He took His life up again. He knew it all. That's why He did it. He knew His authority. That's why He used it for us. And if we're the people of Christ, if we are in Christ, right here in this moment, we can know this, that He knew everything about us. Everything. The stuff that we haven't even admitted to ourselves. And He loved us to the uttermost. Oh Lord, help us to take up our cross and follow Him. And Lord, may this news of this kind of Savior transform lives this very day. And it be those who came in here and they see and hear this matchless grace and cry out for the cleansing that only He can provide, the mercy and forgiveness that only He can give. Oh Lord, I pray that today. In the name of Christ, amen.